Isaiah chapter 9, starting with verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 7. Verse 1 is really telling us of what is to come. As you can see there, there will be no gloom. So it's talking about these people who are in gloom and anguish. And there's something that's coming, that it will be a time of glory. In verse 2, we see the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The people. Now we know that this, if you don't know already, let me just tell you, this is a prophecy about Christ. This is foretelling us about the coming Messiah, and this is the reality of the Christian right here. The people who walked in darkness. Every Christian, this is our testimony. We were in darkness, we walked in darkness, and we have seen a great light. The fact that we have walked in darkness, I mean, just think about that. Have you ever been in a dark room? I remember being in rooms so dark that I had to feel along the walls in order to find my way. I constantly had this feeling of something's going to hit me in my face or I'm going to trip over something. There was no joy in that room. As long as I was in darkness, there was a fear. There was an anxiety inside of me. No gladness. The only thing I could long to do was get to a light switch. I needed light. I wanted light. I was in darkness. And the Bible says here that we walked in it. This was our path. We walked the path of darkness and we were headed to a place of darkness. But this was not just an outer thing. The most tragic part of all is that the darkness was within us. But then it says to those, the same verse. So first you see the people. So that's more of a general. Then those who dwelt. So that's more of a specific. Those specific people. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness. More personal. More individual. Dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Not only were we walking in darkness. That's bad enough. But to dwell in a land of deep darkness. There are places that you can visit. But you can go home afterwards. Right? You can go on vacation. Me and my children, we were watching this series called Life. A lot of evolution foolishness in there. But there was this one part, they were in Antarctica, and they were showing, this is the coldest place on Earth. And they were showing all the animals and things like that. And it was an amazing thing. There were people there. They were the ones taking pictures. They were the ones that were filming. But those photographers, those cinematographers, they went home, but the animals stayed. That's where they dwelt. They dwelt in that land of extreme cold. That was their habitat. That was their home. And that's the idea that we have here. This isn't a visit to a land of deep darkness. It's not a vacation. We are the people who lived in a land of deep darkness. We dwelt there. And that deep darkness was our sin. Like in that film that we were watching, there was not a single thing that the cold did not touch. Not a single thing. The air was plagued with the cold. The water, the plants, the animals, everything was affected and touched by the condition of that atmosphere. And we who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, the same was true of us. Our sin touched everything. Everything about us. We thought dark thoughts. We said dark things. We enjoyed dark pleasures. We desired dark things. Our lives were consumed with darkness and deep darkness. Do you remember that? Do you remember that aspect of your history? We must recall the former days when you were living and dwelling and walking in deep darkness. And then something happened. Something glorious happened, and we have not been the same ever since. We heard about that this morning, the change. What happened? Light. What does it say? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You think about John 9, a man born blind, and then suddenly to see. Isn't that true of us? We were born in this darkness, and then suddenly we see light. To have our eyes open to light. Picture you're out in the wilderness, away from all of the city and all the lights and all the flashing, and you're in darkness, and it's extreme darkness. It's even cloudy above head, like the men's retreat. I thought we were going to see stars, and it was just clouds. It was dark. It's really dark. And if you went out into the woods at dark, there was darkness. But if you've ever been outdoors in the midst of that kind of darkness and you stayed up long enough, you start to see something. The sun begins as an instantaneous. It's dark, and then suddenly things are changing. You're beginning to see things that you couldn't see before. A glimmer of hope, a shining on the horizon, and then the sun bursts forth, and you see. We were walking in darkness, and then light. Our eyes were open. We see in the distance the sun. What joy to be able to see when we walked in darkness. I think I told you all a while back about my extreme blunder when I tried to take my family camping. And I didn't read the details of what primitive camping meant. And so I took my family, and we had all of our things. And they said, look, the campground's up there. So I strapped the tent on my back, and we had all of our things. We had four children at that time. And so we walked 2 miles through woods with gear, and we get there as the sun is setting, only to find out there is nothing here but trees and dirt and grass. And I said, we are not prepared for this. We need to turn around and walk back to the car. We don't have flashlights. I have my cell phone, which I have a hat on, so I put my cell phone like in right here, and I put the flashlight, and the battery's low. So we're walking through the woods. The sun is setting. Now it's darkness. My phone is telling me your light is about to go out. My children are walking in dark. And then the phone dies, and we are in darkness walking through the wood. My son falls. He hits his head. He's bleeding now. It's just horrible. We were so tired. We just wanted to give up. But as we kept walking, we saw something up ahead. We saw the lights in the parking lot, and it signaled to us our car is near. And suddenly hope and energy and joy sprung up in us. Isn't that the reality of the Christian? We were in darkness, walking in deep darkness, and then we heard the message of the gospel. We saw Christ. And suddenly, where there was no hope, there was hope. Where there was no joy, there was joy. We saw him. Amen. We saw him. We saw our wickedness. We saw the darkness. He saw his beauty. But then it goes on to say, in the next verse, or actually in the same verse, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. shined. He showed great kindness because on those who dwelt in this deep, dark land, he shined light on them, on us. Not just seeing the light from afar, but he actually shines the light on us. You know the difference of seeing the sun rising in the distance and having the sun in your eyes? You feel that warmth, don't you? It makes all the difference. And you can see this juxtaposition, these two things side by side. You're walking in a land of deep darkness. Darkness is all you know, like the man born blind in John 9. We lived in a land of darkness. All we saw was dark. Everything we saw was dark. All we saw was shadows. Then suddenly to have the sun, the light shining in our face. You know what happens when the sun is in your face? All you see is light. That's all you can see. You can't see anything else but light. That's the transition. All we saw was darkness. Then the light comes and now all we see is light. And that's how it is, the Christian. Now we can't even eat a meal without seeing Christ. Every bite, oh God, you're so glorious. Thank you for the kindness. You've given grace. Now we can eat good tasting food. We see Christ in everything, in the beauty of a flower. We see Christ even in tragedy, even in pain. Our lives are consumed with him. Like my brother was saying this morning, we're gazing. We see Christ everywhere. All we see is light. It's our testimony. And he is the light. Christ is the light that we have seen. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You think about the church. How did it begin? You had 11 men trembling, hiding out, and a band of women that they sent out to go do the stuff they were too scared to do. Go check the tomb. That was the beginning of the church. Now look at us. Some of you have seen the video from the team from the Philippines. God is saving people in the Philippines and in Cambodia and in Brazil. He's saving people in Turkey and in Iran and all over the world. Look at the church. He has multiplied the nation. Even in the book of Acts, when they were saying salvation is of the Jews, they couldn't believe. But then they say, wow, look, we can't deny this. Salvation is even to the Gentiles. The Spirit of God is even upon the Gentiles. He has multiplied the nation from every tribe, every tongue, every background. He's saving Muslims and Catholics and Hindus and atheists from all manner of walks, all nationalities, backgrounds, those who are rich, those who are poor, all kind of socioeconomic statuses, cultures. God is multiplying his church. The nations are being multiplied. It's an amazing thing. He has made us a people for his own pleasure. He's doing it. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Think of the joy of the Christian. We have the joy of being saved from wrath. What joy is that? No matter what happens in your life, at the end of the day, you know, I will not go to hell. No matter how bad my day is, no matter how rough my life is, at the end of the day, when I finally lay down and my eyes are closed, I know that I will not suffer wrath. The rest of my eternity will be with him in joy and pleasure. We have the joy of being forgiven. We sang about it this morning when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. That brings joy. I heard and felt the passion with as we were singing those words, as the volume rose, as we were thinking about the reality. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. How can I be pardoned? Because all my sins are forgiven. Oh, the joy of that. That's the joy of the Christian. No wrath, forgiveness of every sin, past, present, future. That's our reality. We have no more sin upon us because it has been paid for. That's the joy. We have the joy of being adopted as sons. You know, sometimes people have this idea of being of forgiveness. I forgive you, just stay over there. But that's not the forgiveness that Christ
has given to us. That's not the forgiveness that the Father has given us. Not only does he forgive us of our trespasses, not only does he forgive us of all of our sin, but he adopts us and brings us near and then says, closer, closer still. You're not close enough. Oh, the joy of the Christian that we are adopted. He brings us into the very ones that were screaming, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. The very ones that were screaming, crucify him, to us. He adopts us. What a joy. A fellow heir, heirs with Christ. There are many more. Sin conquered. The power of sin in our lives is being diminished day by day. We know about the reality of sin having master over us. Again, it was said this morning, we were a slave to sin. And now the joy of the Christian is, I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to submit to that master anymore. I have a new master. I have a new Lord. And he is great and he is kind and he is good. There's many more. What are some other joys of the Christian? Christians? Sanctification. Amen. Day by day, conforming us to the image of Christ. What else? The joy of the Christian. Fellowship with one another. Amen. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come to bring a sword. Because of me, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Some of you know, born and raised Muslim. My Muslim family was not thrilled that I bowed the knee to Christ. I lost brothers. I lost cousins. I lost family. But I gained brothers, I gained mothers, I gained sisters, I gained family, and I can go to the ends of the earth. And if they say, Jesus, Jesus, I have brethren over there I haven't even met yet. And so do you if you are a Christian. That is the joy of the Christian. Amen. There are so many more. You can meditate on those. He has increased the church. Those of us, we walked in darkness. We have seen a great light. We dwelt in a land of deep darkness, and light has shone upon us. He has multiplied the nation. The church has grown, and it's growing still. Look at the church, the joy of it, the joy of the church. Oh, Lord, it's so kind. I see the church. We're praying. We're loving. We're fellowshipping. We're fighting sin. We're worshiping Christ. We have so much joy. We've increased its joy. And they rejoice before you. Look at this. As with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And look at these pictures. Both of these are pictures of enjoying the result of labor. Notice it doesn't say they rejoice before you as with the planting of the seeds and the cultivating of the ground. There's joy in that. Not in the watering and in the tending of the garden, but in the end result, in the harvest, the joy at the harvest. That's the joy. That's the reality of the Christian. That's what we rejoice before Christ. He has done the work and we reap the benefits. He's planted, he's watered, he's cultivated, and we rejoice because we get to enjoy the harvest or divide the spoil. Again, another picture of not in the fighting of the battle. We didn't have to fight the battle. He fought the battle. He bled. We get the spoils. He conquered, but we get to pick up the treasures that are left behind. He earned it for us. That's our joy, and we rejoice before him because of that. We're constantly thinking, Lord, thank you. You earned righteousness for me. I don't have to do that. You suffered God's wrath for me. I don't have to do that. You did all the work, and I get to enjoy and bask in the fruit of your labor. That's our joy. And doesn't that increase joy in you to think on those things? Look at the next verse. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian.
Again, these are pictures of what? Slavery, bondage. And Christ has set us free from the bondage that we were in. He has loosed the chains of sin in our life. We've tried everything under the sun. If you're anything like me, you tried to get rid of your sin before Christ saved you. You tried. Maybe if I just read this book, maybe if I just listen to this sermon, maybe if I just go to this conference, maybe if I just get accountability partners, maybe if I just try this and try that and try this, and what did you find after another? Failure, failure, failure. Depression, sorrow, shame, guilt. Why isn't it working? Because you're a slave. You can't break the chains by trying to run away. Have you ever seen a dog? It is the funniest thing. Well, it's not really funny, but anyway. So, okay, you see a dog, right? And I grew up, some of y'all know, in the slums. And in the slums, people have guard dogs, vicious dogs. And they have them on chains. Sometimes they're chained to a tree or to a post or something like that. And they, I don't know if they do it to laugh or what, just, you know. But they chain it, the dog, just to the point where they can get to the edge of the sidewalk, but they can't get you. And if this is your first time on that street, you're walking and you see this dog coming at you, and you're terrified, you scream, and then he stops. He can't get any further than that. That's what it's like. You're enslaved. You're a chain to your sin, and you try, okay, I'm doing good, and you get as far as you can go. Okay, I'm doing good, and you get pulled back. But Christ comes and he smashes the chain and you're able to run as you've never ran before. You're able to have victory as you've never had it before. You're able to have life. And my brother Kevin, he walked up to me this morning and he said, "How's your conscience, brother?" And I said, "How's my conscience? It's clear. I could have never said that before. Could have never said that before Christ saved me. My conscience was never clear. It was marred. It was dark. It was shameful. I had secrets and I tried to hide. But Christ came and he smashed those chains and I'm free. And so are you if you know him. But do you notice the reference that he gives as on the day of Midian? What is that referring to? Well, if you hold your place there, turn to Judges chapter 7. Starting with verse 1. Joshua, Judges, if you're looking for it. Judges 7, verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." That is the reference point that is being referred to in Isaiah. So what happened? Gideon, who was terrified. He was hiding out in the wine press, threshing wheat. You don't do that in the wine press. But he was scared. He did not want to be put forth as the general of God's army. He was terrified. So we have a frightened general. We have an army that's small to begin with. And then God says, too big, whittle it down. Still too big, whittle it down. Now you have a ridiculous amount of people making war against a massive army. So you have a frightened general, a tiny army, if you can even call it that, against unbelievable odds. And God says, that's the way I'm going to save. That's the referent point. Why? Because salvation at the end of the day of that war with Midian could only be said. No one can go to Gideon and say, man, you are a general like none other. No one can look at the army of those 300 and say, wow, you are some soldiers. All that can be said after that war, salvation is of the Lord. And that is the same point that is being made here in Isaiah 9, with the chains being broken, with the bondage being loosed, and it will be done just as on the day of Midian, so that with all of my effort to try to free myself from my sin, nothing worked. So when I'm finally free from my sin, all that can be said is the same way you saved the Israelites with Gideon and those 300 against that ridiculous army of all those men. That's the same power that was used to save me against my sin. The same power that was used to save me from the slavery of my bondage. And all that can be said is salvation is of the Lord. We get no credit. It's all of him. This will be done by his mighty hand. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Everything that would cause the soldier to be afraid. You have these boots marching. You have these men. I mean, that's a picture that even Christ in Revelation, that he will be, his clothes will be stained with the blood of his foes. That's a picture of a fearsome warrior. You see you can imagine Samson coming up, this jawbone of a donkey, blood all over him, and not his. You say, I don't want to fight that guy. So you have this war, this army, boots marching, boom, boom, boom. They're covered in blood. But he says that they will be nothing but fuel for fire. No fear. What could cause someone to look at something so terrifying, not be afraid? The next verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Everything that will cause us to fear, the strength of the enemy against us, being so intimidating, being nothing more than fuel. He takes the teeth out of the lion, declaws the bear, takes the bullets out of the gun. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Why are those who were in darkness now in light? Why has the church, why has the nations multiplied? Why is the joy of the Christian increased? Why have the chains of the slave been broken? Why are the terrifying enemies that were once intimidating now not intimidating at all? Because to us, a child has been born. To us, a son has been given. Christ our Lord. The birth of this child brings with it a shift. Darkness to light, anguish and gloom to increased joy, slavery to freedom, fear to confidence. To us a son is given. So in this one statement, child born, son given, we see both the humanity and the deity of Christ. The child is born because the wages of sin is death, and God cannot die. Has to be a human being to be born. God can't be born. It has to be a man. The Son is given because you therefore must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, and no human being can be perfect. It has to be God.
The child is born because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and God doesn't have blood. It has to be a man. The son is given because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only God is sinless and perfect. The child is born because through one man's sin, death entered the world, and through it, it takes a man to undo the curse. The son was given because God's wrath is infinite. And only an infinite being can absorb the infinite wrath of God. Jesus was born and Christ was given. The Son was never born, for he's always existed. The second person of the Trinity didn't come into existence in Bethlehem in a manger. But the man, Jesus, did. The child was born. The son was given. The union of God and man. Emmanuel, God with us. We sang it this morning. And he was given to us. I mean, think about that. The most precious, the son of God, who he loves. Loves more than all the cherubim and seraphim, loves more than all the angels combined, loves more than all the glory of heaven, loves more than all humanity put together, all of his creation combined. A million times over, he loves his son more. And to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. What an amazing thing we look at when we look at the incarnation. The fact that it was even done for us. What love is this? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. What manner of child is this? What kind of son is this that the entire government will rest on his shoulder? Governments are huge things made up of many people, all manner of structure and buildings, books, laws, consequences, all that. Kings have authority, but they can lose it. Princes, emperors, presidents, dignitaries, they have power, but they die. They are subject to that same authority. I love history, and I was looking at the history of the emperors in Rome. And you got Nero, who just was ridiculous in his depravity. He had supreme power in Rome, but the laws of Rome he was subject to, and they said, he's gone too far, and they assassinated him. Well, they had plot to, he killed himself. He was subject to that authority, the government he was subjected to. There's checks and balances, but Christ, the King of all kings, not only has authority, he is the authority. Not only has access to use the government and powers, there is no authority that comes except coming from him. He has the power to move the hearts of princes where he desires, but they are upon his shoulder. I mean, I just started thinking about the things I put on my shoulder. I put a bag on my shoulder. He has the government upon his shoulder. This is the King of Kings. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And these titles, they're not his name. For his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But these names, these titles are a reflection of who Christ is. A Wonderful Counselor. His words are good and true. Everything he says is wonderful. Everything he says is true. You take his counsel, you will find life. You listen to his words and you will be saved. Those who hear his word and obey, those who seek his counsel will find infinite pleasure and joy. You think of, where does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The words of Christ. That's where we get faith. That's where we get life. That's where we get joy, from hearing his counsel. His counsel is his word. He's a wonderful counselor. Everything he says is wonderful. Have you ever gone to him in prayer and walked away and said, I really shouldn't have done that? No, you leave prayer saying that was worth every moment of it. It's the best idea. Ever been perplexed about, I don't know what to do? When you search the scriptures, you don't walk away and say, that just wasn't very bright. No, you walk away from the scripture and says, that's wisdom. That's wonderful counselor. Mighty God, the child that is to be born shall be called Mighty God. It's no mistake that the child born in Bethlehem is the same God who created Bethlehem. He is the Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Some people get tripped up on this. You know, Oneness Pentecostal. See, Jesus, Everlasting Father. That means he's the Father. Again, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You think about a father. What is true of a father? Protection. Provision. Jesus said, Psalm 23, does not God refer to himself as the shepherd? David says, the Lord is my shepherd. He's also called Father. Jesus said, pray, our Father. Same God, same person, called both shepherd and father. And then what does Jesus say of himself? I am the what? Good shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He protects his sheep. He goes after the sheep. He left the throne, as it were, left glory. He sacrificed. Fathers who love their children, you know this to be true. You sacrifice yourself for your children. You discipline your children. You love your children. You pour out your life for your children. This is a character of Christ, that he pours out himself for others. He is a protector. He protects us from false teaching. He protects his church. He loves his church. This is the image, Christ the invisible God. Everlasting Father, everlasting. Think of what he said about himself. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you to the ends of the earth. There's an everlastingness about that promise, isn't it? Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. He is the champion of peace. He brings peace. He made peace with God and man. We sang it this morning, God and sinners reconciled. He laid himself down as the bridge so that sinners can run to the Father. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's true, as the kingdom of God continues to grow, continues to spread, as he continues to save sinners from darkness and brings them into his marvelous light, his kingdom increases. And what is true of those who are in his kingdom? We have peace. As his kingdom increases, peace increases. Peace increases forever and ever. There will be no end to this. What was the cause of there being an end when Adam and Eve were in the garden? There was peace, wasn't there? Between God and man, there was peace. And what brought disruption? What brought conflict? Sin. The promise that we have in this verse is that there is coming a day when there will be no end to this peace. We will be in eternity with him. There will be no more sin. Sin will not show its ugly face ever again. Those of us who have him, those of us who have trusted in his salvation, we will spend our eternity with this son that was given. And there will be no end to this peace. There will be no end to this government, to this kingdom. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Again, just another picture of his sovereignty, of him ruling, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness. God being just and righteous, he must punish sinners, and yet he's merciful and kind as well. I was talking to a Muslim on, he was part of the Nation of Islam, on Friday, and I was talking to him, and he was obviously finding problems with Christianity. I was saying, but what do you do with God being holy and just? God cannot merely sweep sin under the rug or just say it's okay because I'm so kind, I'm so loving. No, God must be just. He must be righteous. And yet we know that God is also merciful. He's also kind. He's also patient. And we see the two of these come together perfectly in the cross. He upholds his kingdom. He upholds it with justice and righteousness. perfectly satisfying all righteousness, surrendering himself, taking the wrath of God on himself. And then lastly, what does it say? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, this was a prophecy about Christ hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. God was giving the people hope that the Messiah was coming, and his kingdom will be more than just an earthly king who would try to run the government right, but this king would have the very government on his shoulder. The child was coming. He would bring light. I began to think about this. I started thinking about, you know, those who were POWs in Vietnam. And they started to hear murmurs that a rescue was coming. Their lives were full of pain and torture and darkness and misery. But they heard this rumor going around that a rescue is coming. And you can imagine day by day looking forward. Is it today? Is it today? And then one day they wake up and they hear faintly the sound of a helicopter in the distance. And they say, it's here. Our rescue is upon us. That's what this was. It was foretelling. He's coming. The rescue is coming. They looked forward to it and they were saved. And now you. Again, those of us who are Christian, we have this. This is the reality. We were in darkness, now we're in light. The church has multiplied. We didn't have joy and now we do, and it's increasing. And it's because of it was because of the child that was born, because of the son that was given. We know that our entire Christianity, our entire life, our salvation is all because the zeal of the Lord, all because he acted first and he came after us. But undoubtedly, there are some here who don't know this. You're still in darkness. There is no light for you. You're not part of the church that's increasing. You don't have joy. You're still a slave to your sin. You can only go so far, and the chain brings you back. Yeah, Christmas is coming, and you may sing some songs about him, and you may sing the songs about, O come, Emmanuel, but you have no reality of that. There is no application to you. Your sins haven't been forgiven. The wrath of God still remains on you. But I come to tell you, just like Isaiah was telling these people years ago, that the same promise that was given to them is given to you if you will but believe. As my brother said this morning, repent and believe. As we heard last week, don't wait until you start feeling repentful. Repentant. Don't wait until you start feeling that. Don't wait until the tears start falling. Christ has been put forward to you. He has been shown to you today. The arm of the Lord has been revealed to you today, that he is a sufficient Savior, that he is able, he is willing. His ear is not far, his hand is not short. He is able to save and willing to save. The only reason why you are still in your sin is because you want your sin more than him. And my pleading with you this morning is that you will turn from your sin and go after him. Turn to him in faith. Believe on him in faith. He has already done the work, as we saw. The seed has already been planted. It's been watered. The field has already brought forth crop. He says, come and reap the harvest. The battle has already been fought and won. He says, come, take up spoil. The chains, everything necessary for salvation. Do you want salvation? Or do you want your sin? Sin has fleeting pleasures. They are but for a moment. But the wrath of God is forever. And the Christian, you may suffer in this life, but your pleasure will be forever. Don't take the momentary pleasures of sin for an eternity of pain. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the glorious gospel. Thank you so much that you have sent your son, born of a virgin, such humble beginnings, born in a feeding trough, surrounded by manure and animals. Oh God, the King of Kings deserves to be born in a palace. You announced yourself to shepherds, not to kings. Such humble beginnings. Such glorious promises. Father, I pray that those of us who know you, Lord, that our joy would increase and that we would have greater affection for you, and it would show in the way that we live, that we would live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel. Lord, and those that don't know you, with all this attention on Christmas and Jesus and all of this, Lord, I pray that you would use that to focus their minds on the reality of their soul, the necessity of their repentance and salvation, that they need to turn to you. I pray you would do it, Lord, for the sake of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.